Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. We're considering this morning verses 18 to 21, two parables that Jesus will speak to his disciples. And let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Again, Luke 13, starting in verse 18. He, that is Jesus, said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Well, this is the word of our Lord, and may he take his word and bless it to our hearts. Well, I mentioned to you all a couple of weeks ago that a new section of Luke's gospel had started at the end of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. That wasn't a direct geographical move to the holy city. It was rather a theological focus. Jesus has his eyes set on the end of his mission, where he will give his life for his people. Well, in our section, which is going to end with the triumphal entry, the start of Holy Week, parables and teaching moments dominate, whereas miracles are sparse. So we're in this little section where Jesus is teaching us many things. But also we've seen in this section, opposition to Christ dominates. Indeed, if you think back over the last few chapters, you see a massive display of antagonism towards Christ. The Samaritan villagers rejected Jesus. Whole cities refused to repent and come to Jesus. It was a lawyer who came testing Jesus. The scribes said it was by Beelzebul that demons were cast out by Jesus, and the people are demanding signs and not embracing Jesus. And then the last story, we had that cheerful synagogue ruler. You remember him? Hard-hearted, having low thoughts of Jesus. So clearly, while there's a small band of followers faithfully attached to the Lord Jesus, there are multitudes who are increasingly hostile. Now try to put yourself, if you will, in the shoes of the disciples. You've left everything to follow Jesus, to proclaim his name. And you've got to be wondering, at least over the last few episodes, how is this all going to turn out? Jesus, in fact, has warned his apostles that he sends them out as sheep among wolves. That is not a very encouraging picture. Jesus has also prepared them for people who will kill the body, who will make them stand before these angry rulers and authorities to assault them. Jesus also said his ministry, in it he had cast fire on the earth, fire that brings division. Well, things appear dismal. Is there any hope here? If there is, why do so many people hate Jesus? Is anybody even going to listen to the followers of Jesus? Well, without diminishing the fact of future suffering or opposition, Jesus now gives us a note of encouragement in these two parables. All is not dark when it comes to the kingdom of God. Just as the prophet said, the Son of Man will have an expansive kingdom where those of all the nations will bow down to him. So in the context of hardship and resistance, Jesus explains what the kingdom of God will be like. The small beginnings shouldn't be despised. Well, let's consider these two parables of small beginnings and see two things. First, I want you to see with me, small beginnings, great growth. Small beginnings, great growth, verses 18 and 19. I want you to notice that the text in verse 18 begins with a therefore. He said, therefore. And what's the therefore pointing back to in the previous section? Well, the connection is, though this hard-hearted compassionless, critical synagogue ruler may discourage you, don't allow the assessment of men like him to color how you see the kingdom of God. Don't define the effectiveness of the kingdom message by your contemporaries' response. And brethren, I think that's a really important message for us as 21st century people to get, just as the first century apostles needed to hear it. Because we all live at a time when there is much hostility to the true message of Jesus Christ. Whole churches, in a similar way to the first century religious leaders, completely misunderstand the gospel. They don't see the problem of man, or seeing problems in the world, they don't see the problem, sin. Therefore, they miss the solution, the Lord Jesus Christ, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, and the hope we have of His return. And since multitudes of people miss the boat, either with open hatred of Christ or a total misunderstanding of Christ, it can seem to us as though no one is touched by the gospel message. No one is forsaking their evil and this whole corrupt world system and submitting themselves to Christ as King. But Jesus reminds us here, that is not the whole story. And to paint the picture, he gives the parable. What is the kingdom of God like, he asks. To what shall I compare it? Well, verse 19, he says, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, the basic point of this parable is immediately obvious. Small beginnings do not equal small final results. Something can look totally insignificant and end up with a massive impact. And to illustrate the point, Jesus highlights this mustard seed, which proverbially serves as something extremely small. You remember elsewhere, Jesus will mention that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed and you say to this mountain, be moved, that as you believe something impossible can happen, that it will be moved. Small faith can have a significant and real impact. Now, a mustard seed is barely a millimeter long. You would scarcely notice it if it was in your hand. You'd certainly lose it if you dropped it on the ground. And yet this tiny seed becomes a significant garden tree. It can measure anywhere from 9 to 12 feet tall. And as its branches spread out, say 20 to 25 feet, the birds of the air see it as a fit place to build a nest. Okay, that's a nice story, but how does it relate to the kingdom of God? Well, you may remember, some believe the kingdom of God would arrive with great fanfare. In fact, I think most believe that. They believe it was going to mean the overthrow of Rome. There will be military might, visible destruction of the enemies of God. There will be signs of great glory. But these things are noticeably absent from Jesus' ministry. And seeing that absence, many are drawing wrong conclusions about Jesus. They misunderstand the nature of the kingdom of God. They thought the kingdom would arrive in all of its perfection all at once. But that's not how it's happening. And if you remember, if you're paying attention throughout the reading of Scripture, it didn't happen that way with David either. It was a long season of humiliation before he reaches the point of being exalted as king. Many are missing that aspect of humiliation first, and then the glory, which is covered in the prophets. And even the disciples are making mental errors here. Why is it Peter rebukes Jesus? Because he doesn't get this point. However, Jesus indicates the small beginnings that he brings with the inauguration of the kingdom of God will well up to great growth. It's actually the very same point made in a dream by Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets. You remember Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this really bizarre dream of a statue. It's made of a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, and its feet of iron and clay. And this great statue, which represents, Daniel says, four kingdoms is struck by a stone. Now that stone, in comparison to the statue, is tiny. But that stone will break apart those four pieces of the statue or those four kingdoms. It will totally shatter it. And not only that, that stone will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Well, what is the stone? Daniel 2:44. The stone is the kingdom of the God of heaven, which he sets up, which shall never be destroyed. And wouldn't you know it, Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days will give authority of that kingdom to the Son of Man. Was Jesus his favorite title for himself? The Son of Man. He is inheriting a kingdom. Jesus is painting this same picture. He's telling us, I inaugurate a kingdom that will have great growth. But at the start, it looks like nothing. It looks like a tiny stone. Or it looks like a small following made up of social zeros. Can you imagine looking at these guys following Jesus around? Fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, a handful of women. Nobody has prominence. Nobody is educated. No one makes your eye go out to them. Wow, that person's really impressive. And then there's Jesus himself. Yes, he's performing miracles and he's teaching with power. But as Isaiah said, he had no majesty or beauty that we should be drawn to him. In other words, Jesus does not look regal. He's not a head taller than everybody else like King Saul. He's not ruddy and handsome like David. He looked normal, average, maybe even less than that. And look at his life. He's poor. He has nowhere to lay his head. He's also from Nazareth, Nowheresville. And not only that, he walks around with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, nobodies. He has authority, it seems, but the authorities are constantly rejecting what he says. He has no credibility with the mighty and the powerful, and no apparent influence among the high and mighty at all. In fact, how is his life going to proceed? Well, he'll be denounced as a lawbreaker, a blasphemer, a man under God's curse. He will be assigned a death with the wicked, and he will taste the most violent, humiliating execution invented in the ancient world, crucifixion on that shameful cross. You remember as Jesus hangs on the cross, even a fellow crucified victim will scoff at him as though Jesus is the scum of the earth, the lowest of the low. In fact, in the hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, if they tell us anything, it says that Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and all common Jews without a title and even the Gentiles despise Jesus because it's their working together that leads him to be crucified on that terrible tree. But then you know what happens? Jesus' followers will have the audacity to go and preach in the name of a crucified man. In fact, they will preach with the cross being their very central message. How are people going to hear that? Jews are going to see it as a stumbling block. God's Messiah can't fall under a curse. That's scandalous. It's even blasphemous. How could you say such a ridiculous thing? And the Greeks, they're going to look on the whole thing as total foolishness. A Savior who was crucified? Come on, man, that's ridiculous. You'd have to be a deranged idiot to believe that kind of message. In fact, in 1857, there was some graffiti uncovered, carved into plaster in a wall in Rome, dating back to the 200s. It depicted a worshiper standing before a crucified figure with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And the inscription reads, Alexamenos worships his God. That's what the Gentiles think of a crucified Savior. You bow down to a donkey. Brethren, what is all this saying? It's telling us if there is any religion that resembles a little mustard seed at its beginning, it's Christianity. Even on the day of Pentecost, do you know how many people are waiting on the Spirit to come? 120 are gathered in the upper room. 120. Jesus has ministered for 3.5 years, and we can only muster a congregation the size of the people in this room to greet Christ coming with power by his Spirit. 120, that's a small group of people. But the Spirit is coming and they're waiting. And what happens? Well, that very day, 3,000 Jews from all over the empire are saved. And then in Acts chapter 4, we're already up to 5,000 men converted. And that's not even to consider the work of God among the women and children. And then the gospel bursts into greater Judea and Samaria. And then the gospel breaks the heart of stone of a fierce persecutor, Saul of Tarsus. And then Saul, later the Apostle Paul, will take the message of Jesus Christ crucified all over what we call the Middle East and Turkey and Europe. In fact, by the time we get to Paul visiting the territory of Macedonia in a little city named Thessalonica, the authorities at Thessalonica say this: these men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who have turned the world upside down, are here also. A mere 15 years after Jesus' resurrection, the enemies of the gospel are saying the gospel is turning the world upside down. Now, brethren, that doesn't mean persecution just flew away. No, persecution was intense. The stoning of Stephen, the beheading of James, all the afflictions Paul brought on the church before Paul himself was converted and then afflicted, welling up to his execution in the late 60s. In fact, if you remember, with the exception of the Apostle John, every apostle will seal his testimony in Jesus with his own blood. And John will write from the Isle of Patmos to a group battered in present-day Turkey about the dragon, the devil's constant assault. But in spite of those wars against the gospel, what happens? The grain of mustard seed grew. Paul speaks of it penetrating the very heart of the Roman Empire in the book of Philippians. All the saints greet you, he says, especially those of Caesar's household. Can you imagine the gospel getting into Caesar's own house? Paul may be chained, but the word of God is not chained. So the gospel of Jesus is touching town after town after town. And such is the impact that the unbelieving governor of Bithynia and Pontus, again, present day Turkey, he writes to the Roman Emperor Trajan in the year 112, roughly, "What am I supposed to do with this group called Christians?" And yet we have Nero and Domitian and Marcus Aurelius and Decius, government rulers, all trying to get rid of Christianity, persecute it into oblivion. But as J.C. Ryle puts it, they might as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising. Because the kingdom of God will grow. In a few hundred years, Christianity is recognized now to be legal. And then it's made the state religion of Rome. Now that's going to bring new problems. People professing to be Christians and not really being Christians. But by the close of the 4th century, the gospel is going everywhere. Those small beginnings overflow into a worldwide impact with people of the nations trusting in Christ. And brethren, that picture in this parable of the birds of the air nesting in the branches of this tree, that's a picture of the nations coming into the kingdom of God. In fact, it comes from the prophets. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. And he was told about how the birds of the air, the nations, take rest under his canopy, the canopy of his kingdom. In Ezekiel 17, God says there will be a coming Davidic king who is like a cedar planted on a lofty and high mountain, and every kind of bird, i.e. the nations, will come to him. What's being said here? The kingdom of God will touch every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. The kingdom of God, by means of the gospel message, will grow. Yes, opposition will continue. Yes, there may be times where opposition appears to be winning, to have the upper hand. But the truth is, nothing can quell the advance of the gospel. Jesus is saying to his disciples, be encouraged. Brethren, this is an optimistic picture of the gospel's progress. And that optimism, while always reckoning with trouble, should color our outlook even here in the dark days of the opening of the 21st century. We need never despair of what Christ will do in building his church. Christians may be marginalized, maligned, marked out as a bunch of fools, but the gospel of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ will not be silenced. The question is for me and for you, will we serve as instruments in declaring that gospel, no matter the hostility? For beloved, there is no spreading of the kingdom without kingdom preachers and kingdom testifiers making Christ crucified known. Is that what we will be doing? We live in hard times where absolute truth is deprecated, where ethical standards are like shifting sand in our culture, where people are hedonistic, idolatrous, apparently completely secular. Is this environment going to silence you? Will we as a church climb into caves like monks because we just want to be separate? Yes, it's true. We have to come out from Babylon. We can't be entangled in the affairs of this world, but we yet live in this world for a purpose, to share Christ with worldlings. Well, are we seeking opportunities to do so? Are we praying for conversations? Are we shining with hope because we've been transformed? Are our words full of grace and seasoned with salt? Now, it may be that as you do try to preach Christ or speak of Christ, that you see little fruit. There's been just a minuscule dent. What does this parable say to you? Really simple. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't allow discouragement to shut your mouth. Declare Jesus' name. He saves people. Your job is to speak of him. Well, do it. Keep scattering seed. Trust that as the word goes out, as the word is preached, as the word is testified, as we continue to pray, that God will, in fact, in his time and his purpose, advance his kingdom. Do not be frozen and do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. May the Lord help us, because I don't know about you, but I'm imagining that you're discouraged. What a timely word. Keep proclaiming the truth. But secondly, see with me, not only small beginnings and great growth, small beginnings now, pervasive power, pervasive power. Jesus is making, I think, a similar point now with a second parable. He says, verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Well, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leaven. Now, it should be mentioned at the outset here that leaven is a fluid metaphor in the scriptures. In fact, on most occasions, leaven is used as a negative picture. Remember, Jesus just said a little while ago to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then twice, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, will warn us in the context of a grave and dangerous influence of ungodly behavior and false teaching. He'll say to us, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In other words, a little sin tolerated, if left to infect us all, will destroy us all. Moral rot and bad doctrine have to be put out. In the very same way at Passover time, you would search your house and get rid of all the leaven. Well, in view of that overwhelmingly negative picture of leaven, some have read our parable here in a negative light. So on the one hand, they argue, yes, the gospel will have great growth. However, false teaching will also advance in the church. Now, it's no secret, false teaching will always be a problem. When you read the epistles of the New Testament, there is not a letter that does not contain something about false teaching. However, That's not what Jesus is emphasizing here. And you see it in the contextual connections. The therefore in verse 18 seems to hold both of these parables together. And then the parables are tied by a coordinating conjunction. And with an additional word again in verse 20. The point is both parables are shots of encouragement in the face of opposition. So how is the leaven parable different? Well, if the first parable emphasized great growth, that is extensive growth reaching to all the nations, the second highlights intensive growth. Namely, that whatever the gospel touches, it transforms. Consider the imagery. We have leaven hidden in these three measures of flour. What does that mean? Well, picture being a bread maker. You're taking your little piece of fermented dough left over from the last batch of bread, and you're dropping it into the next batch, and you're working it in. However, the size of the flour here is considerable. A measure of flour is maybe about 5 gallons. So we're talking at what some scholars estimate to be about 50 pounds of flour. Just a little piece of leaven for 50 pounds of flour. I don't know if you've got a bowl big enough to handle what's being described. But the point is, one little drop of this leaven will affect the massive batch of flour. Because the leaven permeates everything. In an imperceptible way, the leaven influences every single ounce of flour. Now, what does that have to do about the kingdom of God and the gospel? Well, think about it first in light of the individual believer. As we all are instructed by Jesus to pray for God's kingdom to come, an aspect of that prayer is about for God's kingdom to come in me. If you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into God's beloved kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, by the power of the Spirit, then the King, King Jesus, has taken up residence in your heart. And the sovereignty of King Jesus can't be restricted. The Spirit of Christ doesn't invade your heart with regenerating power, giving you life from the dead, attaching you to Christ, and then you say, all right, this far you shall come and no further. I'm going to wall off these sections. You get one day a week and a slice of my thought life, but nothing else. You can't have the totality of my time. You will not have my emotions. And I'm going to decide what I want to do. Well, no, that's not how it works. The kingdom of God governs you and it will permeate you. That is, little by little, the leaven of heavenly things is worked into you so that you are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Slowly, your whole life is invaded. A love to King Jesus will spread and shape everything about you. Your thoughts, your affections, the sensitivity of your conscience and your will. You will find that because you love Christ, it will touch your leisure time, your goals, your relationships, the use of your money, your habits, your words. Everything is impacted by Christ. Now, this permeating influence of the kingdom of God does not mean you will see sin entirely eradicated from your life. It does not mean that every lust of the flesh will vanish while you're in this world. However, the Spirit of God will enable kingdom living. By the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh will be resisted, Galatians 5. By the Spirit, you'll be able to put to death the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8. By the Spirit, you will experience sanctification, 2 Thessalonians 2. It will be increasingly evident, that you belong to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the idols of your heart are toppled and smashed. Dear friends, do you see this kind of intensive growth occurring in your soul? Do you see a conscience that is more sensitive to sin? Do you see a tongue that is further given to restraint? Do you see an increasing determination to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ? For those who've been given eyes to see the kingdom of God by the Spirit, for those born again and made citizens of heaven, there has to be leavening for good. The Holy Spirit always makes His presence known, always teaching of Christ, always giving us desires for Jesus Christ. What is that happening in you? The gospel embraced does this in us. This intensive growth happens at different rates in different Christians. We don't all grow at the same pace. We don't all reach the same level of maturity. But there is movement toward maturity. And what is the means of that maturing process? It's the Word. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's by the word of the cross that we are being saved. We're in the process of being transformed as the word of the cross is preached. Further, as we hide God's word in our heart, what does it do? It restrains us from sin. As we set our minds on the truth, lies are put away. As Jesus himself prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Of course, we should also say kingdom growth as it pertains to us as individual believers. It happens by the means of prayer. It happens by the means of using the sacraments. It happens as we surround ourselves with godly companions. So on the one hand, Scripture commands you all, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Scripture indicates the reason you grow. The reason you work out your salvation with fear and trembling is because God is at work in you. He who began a good work will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Brethren, that is an encouragement. The kingdom of God wants in you, or maybe we should say, once you're in it, will change you. And yet, I don't think this parable should be limited to kingdom growth in the individual. There's a principle here of kingdom transformation in the world itself. The prophets talk about this. Isaiah, when he's viewing the coming of Messiah, he speaks of a day when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or in the book of Revelation, John, I think welling up to the return of Christ, says the time will come when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. See, brethren, the kingdom of God can't help but touch everything around it, bringing things in subjection to Christ. Now, this parable is not arguing that everyone is going to become a Christian. Read your New Testament. That clearly is not true as we move from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation. But as the body of believers are transferred into the kingdom, we are salt and light. We have a preserving and a darkness banishing impact. And that impact isn't only felt among fellow Christians. We extend transforming power to the world itself. For instance, we promote a forgiving spirit in relationships. We bring mercy to the hurting, and justice to the oppressed, help for the weak, a concern for life, education for the ignorant, ability to give a stable platform, if you will, to godly marriages, integrity as we raise a godly family to uphold standards of decency and love in our society. And as I mentioned to you, the pervasive power of the kingdom operating through the church, it should become immediately apparent to you that it doesn't seem like that's happening very well in our present context. It seems as if the reverse is happening. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, is permeating the church. Well, brethren, that's always a threat. It was a threat to the city of Corinth with their sexual license. It was a threat in the church at Colossae as they bow down to various Greek ideas. The church will always be threatened. Satan will always be on the attack. And there will be times when the saltiness of the church doesn't seem very salty. That fact may say something, however, about the church today. Perhaps many who claim Christ, who say the Spirit rules them, are not really believers. They're not being transformed. Their lives are not submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love Him and serve Him. Or perhaps the means of transformation, chiefly the Word among true Christians, is being neglected. People don't go to church to hear the Word expounded. They go for a concert or for some other purpose. What we know, however, is when the kingdom of God touches us as individuals and touches us as a corporate people, transformation advances because true lovers of Jesus Christ are determined to bring the truth of Christ and the ethics of Christ into every sphere in which they live. Well, beloved, are we living that way? We're strangers here. Yes, we're exiles in Babylon, but are we determined in the midst of Babylon to shine for Christ as brightly as possible, no matter the hostility? And yes, our witness may be small, but the Lord says He will use it. What's the point here? It's really simple. Don't lose hope, beloved. Yes, the whole world is not going to become holy Christian. But as you engage the lost, as you live a godly life, there will be people who are touched. Souls will be plucked as brands from the burning. For the Lord will take our weak, our tiny efforts, and He'll use them to snatch sinners from everlasting ruin. So whatever sphere of influence you have, use it for Christ's glory. Determine to pray, Lord, show me how I can use this thing that I'm doing, this area I'm in, to shine for the glory of Jesus Christ. Make me a promoter of the kingdom of God. And be assured, Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of the gospel of Christ. Oh, dear people, may we lift our heads in dark times. May we be encouraged to keep sharing the message of King Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You that You take these simple parables and You teach us encouraging truth. And Lord, we pray in our tough season as a church in a hostile world that You would make us to be those who shine. Lord, let us not go dark. Let our mouths not be muzzled. May we yearn to speak of Christ. And Father, we pray that You would use us to impact others for Christ. Lord, we are totally reliant upon You, as Paul mentioned about he and Apollos watering and seeking to give growth. Oh, Lord, ultimately, there's a recognition that You make things grow. So, Lord, we look to You and to Your faithful covenant promises. Help us only to be faithful. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said,